Here's the problem with New Year's resolutions. Usually by about this time of the year, we've broken many of our resolutions. Or at best, we have procrastinated and said, maybe I'll start that next week. Maybe it's a resolution that you're going to exercise every day. Maybe a resolution that you're only going to eat healthy meals in 2016. Maybe a resolution that you will floss every day. Maybe a resolution that you'll do your homework when you come in from school every day. Maybe a resolution that's a little more spiritual in nature, that you're going to read your Bible every day, that you will pray on a regular basis every week, that you will share your faith with two people a week. The problem with resolutions is that usually by about this time of the year, very early on, we've broken some of our resolutions. And sometimes the issue is that we, as I said, push it back. Say, you know what, maybe next week. And next week we say, maybe next week. And then did you ever find that it's about June that you say, you know what, 2017 would be a good year to make and keep some resolutions. So keeping resolutions is difficult. But I'm going to give you some comfort this morning. More than what you need to do, which has to do with making resolutions, is the matter of what you have, which is taking inventory, a very different approach to life. Making resolutions versus taking inventory. Did you know just how rich you are? Did you have any idea how blessed you are? You really appreciate what kind of future insights you have when it comes to what's going on in the world. Some of us might say, well, John, when it comes to riches, you should see my bank account. And I've got a lot of credit debt to pay off after Christmas. Blessed, for some of you, it might be, take a look at my health or the health of family members. Future insights, many of us would say, but I'm so worried, I'm so anxious, I am so confused when it comes to the future. But I want to challenge us this morning to take inventory, to take a hard look at what we really have, what we possess. And so I have a question this morning, and it's simply this: what is life's most precious possession? What is life's most precious possession? Heather, if you could give me that bag. Some of you thought I was going to say Heather is life's most precious possession, but so I want to tell you a story about a fellow who walks into the bank, and he's quite hard done by. He's a young guy, and he's sitting there, and he says to the loans manager, I need some money. Times are tough. I need money. She asks, well, do you have any collateral? Well, he doesn't even know what the word collateral means. So she says, well, what are your assets? What do you have? And he said, well, I sure don't have a house or even a condo or apartment. I'm unemployed. I don't have any money coming in. I do have a car, but it's really really old, and I'd likely have to pay somebody to take it from me in terms of the value of that car. And he said, I really don't have much going for me. Well, the loan manager kind of looked at him and gave him kind of a pitiful look. Then all of a sudden, he had a bag with him, and he reaches into the bag. This is a commercial. When I tell you a story, it was a commercial a while ago on TV. He reaches into his bag, and he pulls out a couple of containers of Häagen-Dazs ice cream, reputed to be the world's finest ice cream. And so he pulls the ice cream out, just, I guess, to have a little snack as he's there with the loans manager. And she goes, "Is that Häagen-Dazs ice cream?" The bank manager happens to be walking in the hallway. He overhears that part of the conversation. He goes into the little office and he goes, "Did I hear Häagen-Dazs?" And at that, every employee and all the customers in the bank congregate around the loan manager's desk, and they're all going, "Did we hear Häagen-Dazs? The world's finest ice cream?" And at this, the loans manager hesitates a little bit, and then she says to the young fellow, "Now about that loan, I think we can get it to you right away." See, the message there was possessing life's ice cream, this wonderful ice cream called Häagen-Dazs, is maybe a key to value, worth, and significance in life. And we've got some youth who are going to be breaking into a class, and I thought, I got to do something with this. So Carolyn and Nick, you guys, I'm going to give this to you. And if when you're meeting with Glenn, I actually think it's hard enough that by the time of your class, it should be pretty tasty. So there you go, guys. Enjoy. There is some value. Tell your friends there's value in being upstairs during the Sunday morning service. So what is life's most precious possession? Do you think it's Häagen-Dazs ice cream? I think it's a wonderful ice cream. You can check with Nick and Carolyn, and maybe they'll give some to you, Glenn and Catherine and Alicia. But maybe it would be worth asking the question, what is life's most precious possessions? What are the possession or possessions that give life meaning, purpose, value, and worth? For a lot of people in the world out there, life's most precious possession has to do with money. Some it has to do with a home. Some it has to do with the kind of car they're driving. It may be accomplishments. It might be achievements, either at school or at work. And we have a dilemma, don't we, when it comes to this topic, because we live in a world where there is crushing poor self-images all around. People who wrestle with what gives worth and value in life. Even in the church, there are people who struggle with self-image and self-worth. And you're maybe asking, John, what does all this have to do with knowing God, which is what we have been focused on over the last few months? Well, in this knowing God segment, I want to suggest that knowing God has much to do with this matter of life's most precious possession. In our pursuit to know God better, what we know about life's most precious possession is truly important. So this Knowing God segment, as Rick indicated, we're going to key in on Ephesians. And just to give you a little idea where we're going, the next 3 months, you heard me correctly, we're going to be dealing with Ephesians chapters 1-3. Before you get too worried, I think of the first commentary somebody ever gave me was Martin Lloyd-Jones, God's Ultimate Purpose, a commentary in Ephesians 1, and this great British preacher took over a year to preach from Ephesians chapter 1. So we're going to look at Ephesians 1 in a month, and then we're going to look at chapters 2 and 3 in February and early March. We'll take a break for Easter, and then later in the spring of this year, we're going to go through chapters 4-6. Ephesians happens to be one of my favorite epistles. I think it's one of the very finest parts of God's Word, and I think we're going to enjoy it. This morning, as we look at the question, what is life's most precious possession? We're going to discover the answer in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1-10. So if you've got a Bible, I'd love you to turn to the Bible. I know we don't often encourage that, but during this series, it would be a delight if you bring your Bible along. And it will be on the screen behind me. So let's look at the passage we read earlier in Ephesians 1, 1-10. And I'm going to begin with the introduction, this opening greeting or the salutation. What we see there is it's from Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know right off that this is a letter from Paul. And we know that Paul had a dramatic encounter with Jesus Christ that qualified him to be an apostle, someone who had a personal experience, a vivid experience with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Paul didn't volunteer to be an apostle. He didn't say, hey, I think this would be something I'd like to do. But we see here that this is by the will of God. This was God's choice that Paul would write these truths to the Ephesians and to people like you and me. Notice that phrase. Lots of times I get people asking me, why sometimes does Paul and other writers use the phrase Christ Jesus instead of Jesus Christ? I'd argue what Paul wants to do here is to highlight the lordship of Jesus Christ. He does this in other places in his writings, and here it's significant because Paul wants us to know what he's going to present aren't his own ideas or opinion. He's writing with the very authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So a lot of times people will say to me, well, I'm not sure what I think of Paul's opinion or what he has to say or whatever. Always remember that when Paul writes to the Ephesians, to the Galatians, to the Colossians, he's writing with the very authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. What the Lord once said is said in Ephesians. So there will be times where I'm going to be going, well, Paul wrote or Paul says, but always go behind the scenes and say, yes, but we learned that what God wanted written, Paul has written in Ephesians. Now, he's writing to the saints. And my definition of saints is the biblical definition. That is all who believe in Jesus Christ. We're not talking about the elite spiritual superstars. We're not talking about Saint Nicholas or Saint Teresa. We're talking about all who believe in Jesus Christ. So it thrills me to look out there, and this morning I see Saint Dawn, I see Saint Rob, and I see Saint Jasmine and Saint Carolyn, I see Saint Ron, I even see Saint Carly. I mean, it is a joy to be up here with that proper understanding of what do we mean by the word saint. And I'm going to clarify this in a few moments. But what I want to say at this point in the introduction, all those who belong to Jesus Christ are saints. In biblical terms, there are the saints and the ain'ts. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a saint. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you are an ain't. You ain't a saint. So this is the definition that's biblical, contrary to what many may feel about sainthood. It's written to Ephesus. Now, I just need to point this out. It's one of those minor details that's a big deal for people like me who like to get into this kind of stuff. In many of the original manuscripts, Ephesus is not mentioned. My belief is that it did go to Ephesus, but it likely circulated to a number of other places, such as Laodicea. So we've got confidence that at the time Paul wrote these words, it went to a fairly wide audience. Ephesus was the capital of the Roman Empire in Asia, at the time a very significant city. Not so much today. If you were to talk to Perry Zavitz, he's been to Ephesus in modern day, and he can give you all kinds of detail about it. Notice as well the nature of the greeting. Paul keys in on a phrase that he loves, that is, grace and peace to you. This is not just kind of a standard words that he's throwing out, but these are two themes that are going to weave their way through the whole of Ephesians. Will you be looking for those themes over the next 6 months? Look for the idea of peace. If you were here Christmas Eve, that was the focus of our Christmas Eve evening. We looked at Jesus Christ, who came as the Prince of Peace. We looked at the peace that Jesus gives to us as a gift. Remember, we determined on Christmas Eve that peace is not just the absence of war and strife or of anxiety, stress, or fear, but it's based on the Hebrew word shalom, which means a blessing, very important for what's to come, and it means fullness, wellness, wholeness. It's a very expansive word. Peace is one of God's best blessings, and it is tied into grace. And as we go through Ephesians, time after time after time, we're going to encounter the grace of God. And my hope is this year we're going to embrace the grace of God. Now, I also want to say this about Paul's circumstances, not highlighted here, but this is a key to our next verses that we're going to look at. Paul wrote this letter while he was in prison. He was confined. It was very severe conditions. Paul wrote from prison. He was in Rome, writing to the Christians in the Asia region. His health, well, we know that Paul wrote 2 Corinthians before he wrote Ephesians. And if I understand 2 Corinthians 12 correctly, when Paul talks about a thorn in his flesh, Paul was dealing with some kind of physical challenge or issue. So he was not doing well physically. Financially, Paul wrote Ephesians about the same time he wrote to the Philippians, and it's very clear to us that Paul was not doing well financially either. So I would anticipate, we would maybe understand, if Paul's letter took the form of a pity party. Poor me. And the Ephesians were under a lot of stress and pressure, being in the Roman Empire. He might have written a pity party for their sake as well. Instead of being overwhelmed by his circumstances, we're going to discover that Paul is overwhelmed by the blessings, the goodness, the grace. He's overwhelmed by life's most precious possession. He realizes that he has it, but he realizes that the Ephesian believers have it. He understands in anticipation that most of us this morning have it, and it's available to all. I don't know about you, but I'm eager. What is life's most precious possession that causes Paul to write words of praise and not words of pity? Let's go to the next slide, Kirsten, as we look at the thrust of our text this morning. I want to walk through this quite carefully, but we encounter verse 3 where it says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." One of my favorite writers is John Stott, and he titles Ephesians 1, "Every Spiritual Blessing." Now, there's three or four things I want you to note about verse 3. The source of every spiritual blessing is God. And what we're going to discover in Ephesians 1 is God takes the initiative. When it comes to these spiritual blessings, God's on the move. God is taking the initiative. He has blessed us. Now, many of us struggle with this. We think, well, blessings are to come if I live faithfully, if I'm a good Christian, if I support the church, and they got a whole long list. But when I read these words, it's very clear that it's written as something that has already happened. That's the tense of the verb. God has already blessed us. Take inventory. This is something, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that you already have. And then we have that interesting expression in the heavenly realms. We'll encounter it about 5 times in Ephesians. And for today's purpose, I'm going to define the heavenly realms as the unseen world of spiritual reality. What's not maybe seen or visible, but it's just as real. In fact, it is eternal or permanent, not just temporary. Well, material blessings are good. I'm not here to be negative about material blessings. But spiritual blessings are far more superior. And if I understand Ephesians 1:3 correctly, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you possess every spiritual blessing. So you ask the question, Well, how has God blessed us? You're going to see this in three dimensions: the past, the present, and the future. Our focus this morning is going to be more on the present, but we will look back and we will look ahead when it comes to blessing. And when I looked at the introduction, I overlooked intentionally a phrase that's a real key in Ephesians. And we see it here in verse 3. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, and say the next two words with me, in Christ. Check it out, young people. Check it out, those of us who are older. At least 40 times in Ephesians, that's a whole lot, we encounter the phrase, in Christ. In Christ. Why, I love the hymn, In Christ Alone. In Christ. It defines the special union between the believer in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ himself. It contains the idea of relationship. It describes our position. And now here's a key word. It describes our identity. Our identity is in Jesus Christ. I love that notion of identity. A weekend ago, I was looking at the sports section in the London Free Press, and I noticed the picture of Jake Warad. Some of us know the Warad family, a fine Christian family in the London area. Their son Jake played with the London Knights, went on and played with Belleville, and then more recently with the University of Western Ontario. It's a good article. He cautions athletes and others when it comes to what they're pursuing. And in fact, on the third page, the byline reads, Warad didn't always make the right choices. The final paragraph in this article caught my attention. He wrote these words about his challenges. But I faced them, and I have been blessed with the response to my story. Hockey is part of my life, but is no longer my identity. Wow. You could substitute a whole lot of other things in there. Teaching is part of my life, but it isn't my whole identity. My home, my family, a lot of things are part of my life, but not the essence of my identity. What is your identity? What is my identity if I'm a believer in Jesus Christ? I am in Christ. It's all about Jesus. This is what it means to be in Christ. But you ask the question, at least I ask it, how has God blessed us in and through this identity of ours that is in Christ? Now let's look back. Let's go to the past. Verse 4 never ceases to give me goosebumps. Let's look at verse 4 that says, For he chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the creation of the world. Wow. That is an incredible statement. This is something that has happened in the past. God chose us. You can call this election. Paul will use a term, predetermined or predestined us. I've been around the block. When I taught at the Bible college, invariably the students wanted to ask questions about election. You're telling us, John, that we choose to believe, but at the same time, you're telling us God chose us. It can be a very difficult doctrine, but you need to know that without shame, without hesitation, I believe in election. I believe God has chosen us. Because it's what the Bible says very clearly, especially here in Ephesians 1. Sometimes we look at it as a topic that burdens us. You know, why did he choose me? Or why did he choose us and not my neighbor, not this person or that person? And I will deal with this a little bit next week. Incentive to come back next Sunday. But for now, you need to appreciate the context of Ephesians 1. It's in the context of blessing. This is a good thing. This is the something that should give us comfort and assurance, and we should be going, wow, God chose me. Let me use the illustration that I have overused. I have done many, many wedding ceremonies, there have been couples that have chosen to use in their vows a term like, "Today I choose you to be my wife. Today I choose you to be my husband." Never once have I heard a bride or a groom go, "Time out. What about the rest of the bridesmaids? What about the groomsmen? Why didn't you choose that?" We'd be going, "How inappropriate, how silly. This is a time to rejoice in the fact that of all the people, you were chosen." And this is something that should be a great blessing to us. Push me hard, I would argue that in almost every place where God choosing people is taught, it's in the context of positive encouragement. Yes, let's debate it. Let's try to figure it out. I'm sure Glenn and the class, they'll have it all figured out and maybe give us some insights that we can use next Sunday when we gather together. Did you notice also there's a little more than he just chose us? He chose us in him. So he chose to give us an identity that's in Christ. And then, of course, this is the phrase that just blows me away. It says there in my Bible, before the very creation of the world. A long time ago, that's way back. My mind just spins when it comes to what happened, what went on, when that kind of choice was made. Some of us can go way back, but no one here can go back that far. Before the very creation of the world, God had a plan. God had a purpose. God has this incredible, infinite knowledge. And God's plan included choosing you and me, choosing us to have this wonderful identity that is in Christ. So why then did he choose us? Why did he predestine us? There's two phrases that are used. The one phrase that's used here, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in sight. And then there's likely some parallelism here. So the same thing being said in a different way. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. And this is all in accordance with what brings God pleasure and delight. Now, I won't get too technical here, but this is one of those cases where you need to look at the second purpose clause to appreciate the meaning of the first clause so that you don't get confused or go in the wrong direction. So I would argue that the main purpose in God blessing, choosing us, the main essential part of our identity is simply this: to be adopted with all the rights and all the privileges of sons and daughters of God. And so if you pushed me and said, "Okay, John, answer the question. From Ephesians 1, what do we learn? What is life's most precious possession?" Watch the progression. We are blessed by God in that he has provided our identity in Christ. So if you believe in Jesus Christ, you've got life's most precious possession. Let's break that down. What does it mean to be in Christ? The essence of blessing is we are children of God. There is no greater possession, there's no greater thing to be identified as a son or a daughter of God. Holy and blameless, belonging to, set apart for God. See, the qualification for God's family, the qualification for sainthood, which essentially means to be holy, which means to be set apart, to belong to. Rather than belonging to the sphere of sin, we now belong to God. As his family, as those who are saints, the qualification is simply believing in Jesus Christ. Remembering always that God takes the initiative. God chose you, God chose me. I have no problem with somebody saying, "Hey, it was a difficult choice I made when I decided to follow Jesus." No problem with that. But always appreciate behind the scenes, God chose you. God chose you. Before he even created the world, God created you. And that's a really incredible thing. John 1:12. There was a time where we were separated from God, but because of our Lord Jesus Christ, if we believe in Him, we receive the power to become children of God, adopted as God's children. Let's just think about these two purpose clauses again. Let's think about the privilege of our identity. As children, we have access to God. Now, as I said, there was a time we didn't. There was a time because of sin, we were alienated, we were separated from God. It's why you need to look at the next phrase in kind of a cluster. So in verse 5, He predestined, He chose us to be adopted as sons and daughters to Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace. So this is a grace thing, which He has freely given us, this grace in the one that He loves. That is Jesus. In Jesus, we have redemption. So we have been brought out of, purchased from the realm of sin and darkness. And this was costly. It was through His blood. And this accomplished the forgiveness of sins. And then this is in accordance. This is measured by the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us, fully knowing what He was doing with all wisdom and understanding. The fact that you are a child of God, you are a showpiece of God's blessing, of God's grace, and Paul goes to extremes. He says, God has poured out His riches. He has lavished you and me with His grace. And that's why I say without hesitation, if you're a believer in Christ, if I'm a believer in Christ, when it comes to what really matters, we are rich and incredibly blessed. And we have this access to God that so many people crave and have never experienced. Access is a wonderful thing. There are times I'll say, Carol, I'm really busy this morning. Can you hold any calls? But she knows over the years that there's an exception. So if Heather, even Heather, yes, and the children, if they call, because they're family, the understanding is they have a different kind of access. And that's the kind of access we have with the God who created this world, the God who is great and majestic, all because of what Jesus has done for us. Can you imagine? Sometimes I let my mind go here. Imagine the angels. And the angels are talking together and they can be overheard. They're going like, there she is again, bothering the Heavenly Father, bothering God with another request and another request. She keeps praying and hassling God about her family and her kids and over and over and over again. And beside God the Father is Jesus, who sits at the right hand of God. Physically, with the nail prints and scars on His hands. And He looks at those angels and He says, that's a special person, speaking to the Father. Her adoption was very costly. Take a look. This is the price that was paid so that she would have that access, so that she would have intimacy with God. See, knowing God is way more than information about God. It's enjoying and experiencing intimacy with the God who created this universe. Do you deserve that? Did you do anything to merit that? Not at all. All because of what Jesus Christ did for us and accomplished for us. Costly redemption. We said 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, we looked at this verse in our Christmas series. Look at the wonderful grace of Jesus Christ. Though He was rich, He became poor so that through His poverty, you might become rich. I don't know if you appreciate that, but you're sitting in a row this morning with some spiritual billionaires. You're sitting with people who are incredibly and wonderfully blessed, all because of what Christ has done for us. The privilege of our identity to be in Christ, to be identified with Him in that way. I want to go back to the first phrase because I said it defines the second phrase defines the first phrase, and that has to do with the purpose of our identity. This notion of being holy and blameless. We are set apart so that we belong to the realm of God and not the realm of sin. Sometimes I hear people saying, we're just sinners saved by grace. I don't have a problem with that, but fundamentally, I think the more biblical understanding is that we are chosen saints, children of God, saved by grace. So your identity is not so much that you are a sinner, but that you are one who is a saint. And again, the idea here is that being a saint and being holy are very closely connected together. So we see this notion here that if you are a child of God, you are a saint. You are a saint because you are a child of God. Now let's not get too technical at this point when it comes to the matter of justification and sanctification. I know those are big words and complicated words. But you can tell by the emphasis I'm putting on our position or identity in Christ that you are holy, you have been set apart for, and you belong to God. And as that is your position, in practice, you pursue holiness. I know that may sound complicated and confusing, but this notion of who you are becomes the catalyst for how you behave. You might be going, John, you don't know me that well. I don't think of myself as being all that holy. But again, keep in mind how the Bible defines holiness. It is to be set apart. It is to belong to. So you belong to God. As one belonging to God, that is motivation. That is incentive for you to pursue holiness. With God's help and by His grace, you want to behave in a way that honors God. A phrase that somebody shared with me years ago that has stuck, and I always find it very helpful, is the key to Christian living is living in a way that is consistent with who you really are. I need to repeat that because it's quite profound. You need to live in a way that is consistent with who you really are. You, at the core of your being, you are a saint. You are a holy one. You are one belonging to God. That becomes motivation for holy living. Think of a fellow, his name was Josh, a young guy. And he was struggling with behavior. He was doing a lot of things that he knew were wrong and struggled with that. And he kept beating himself up. And really fundamentally, Josh didn't like himself. Josh was fortunate enough to come across a youth pastor who, believe it or not, was going through Ephesians. And he took Josh and the other members of that little group through Ephesians chapter 1 and gave Josh a sense that as a believer in Christ, he had an identity. He had an identity that gave him worth and value and significance in the very sight of God. And as Josh started to embrace the truth about who he really is, that had a tremendous impact on the way he lived and the way he behaved. See, I believe if you push me hard enough that in Christian circles we've made a mistake of putting so much emphasis and so much stress on what I call the imperatives, do this, do this, do this, do this, 57 ways you can be a better Christian husband, 96 ways you can be a better Christian wife, and we lay it on, and you notice the portions there, but we lay it on, and we lay it on, and I would argue there are times we just need to stop and go, let's just take inventory. Let's celebrate who we are. I grew up when we regularly referred to one another as saints. Rarely will you hear that term used to describe the children of God. And I believe we need to get back to an understanding and appreciation of, this is who I am. Oh, the world out there may have another opinion, And I have an enemy who loves to bring me down. But I need to, with confidence, look in the mirror to look at others and say, this isn't something I deserve. It's not something that I have gained or a merit. But because of what Christ has done for me, I put my trust in Him. I believe in Him. And hallelujah, this is who I am in Christ. If a young person who sometimes feels, well, if I look differently, or if I had a boyfriend or a girlfriend, if I had this or that, there's so many things that entice us to say, this is what identity is about. To me, the greatest thing you can embrace is the identity that God has given you in Jesus Christ. I just want to look very briefly at the future blessing just because of time. So let's look at verses 9 and 10. And I will pick up on this a little bit next week. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. I said earlier that not only are you incredibly rich, not only are you incredibly blessed, but as believers in Jesus Christ, as children of God, as the saints, we have insights into the future. Paul refers to these as mystery, as secret. God has let us in on a secret, and that is that there is coming today a day when all things are going to be united. I know I talked to a lot of Christians who are anxious and worried and stressed out about what's going on and about the future, but read Ephesians 1. This is all part of God's plan and God's purpose. There can be 101 peace summits, peace conferences. There can be all kinds of political promises. But the reality is true peace is going to come through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it will be wonderful. It will be fantastic. It will involve people from around the world united under the very banner and person of Jesus Christ, under His lordship. Which is why I believe Paul, in his introduction, refers to Christ Jesus. This one who died for you, this one who gave everything possible so that you could be in relationship with God, this is the one, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will reign supreme, who will bring out this sense of peace that we can enjoy, that we can experience. So yeah, we can be anxious a little bit about the future, but always remember that if we have life's most precious possession, that identity in Christ, we face the future with confidence. I don't know when all this is going to take place, but I know that it's going to take place. He, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, holds the future. Can you be confident in that? Can that give you a sense of, hey, I can walk with my head held high. Life is difficult. Paul's not writing as a guy pie in the sky. You're going, well, Paul has no idea what I go. Paul was in prison. Paul was experiencing excruciating health issues. And Paul was financially broke. But he wasn't overwhelmed by his circumstances. He was overwhelmed by the love of God. A recap as we close. What is life's most precious possession? If you walk out and say, it's my car, it's my accomplishment through work, then I fail to make the point. Let me say for the eighth or ninth time, life's most precious possession is your identity in Christ. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a son. You are a daughter of God. I look at you as a saint, as a holy one, as one who belongs to God. That is who you are. And knowing who you are, knowing what you have and who you are in Christ, is one of the real keys to knowing God. As I said earlier, knowing God is not just knowing a whole lot of information about God. It's knowing God intimately and in relationship. All possible because of who you are in Christ. three C's as you leave to put some meat to what we've said this morning. The first C, celebrate the riches and the wealth of God's grace. Make a point of doing that regularly. Before your feet hit the floor in the morning. For some of us, before our feet hit the floor, we're worried about what's to come that day, right? How about saying, this year, 2016, before my feet hit the floor, I'm just going to take a few moments and celebrate God's riches and His grace. Amazing grace that saved me. God chose me. Celebrate that. You may say, John, I don't deserve all this blessing. And you're right, that's humility. You have an enemy who's going to say, you don't deserve this. And with your Bible open to Ephesians 1, you need to point a finger into the very face of the enemy and say, sorry, back off. This is who I am in Christ. So celebrate who you are. Make a choice, an intentional choice. You can create your own identity and seek blessings in all kinds of other places. Unfortunately, many Christians choose to do that. Or you can accept the identity and blessing that God has already provided. I don't know about you, but life here in this side of heaven is too short to be chasing after things that won't amount to anything. I opt to accept the identity and blessings that God has already provided. So you, first of all, celebrate, you choose, and then finally, commit to read and to reread Ephesians 1. I'm hoping during this series that you're going to, well, I kind of put my brain in neutral, do a little bit of study here or there. What I'm hoping and praying is that as you anticipate what God wants to do through this series, you will make the effort to read through Ephesians. You'll identify yourself in Ephesians. You will realize that Paul is using pronouns like we and our. And you'll say, hey, this describes our church. We have a very rich, very blessed church. So you see, when it comes to this commitment, you want to see yourself as God sees you and to see others as God sees them. I have the privilege where I'm standing right now to look out and I see men who are sons of God. That is exciting. I see women who are the precious daughters of God. And it excites me that this room is full of saints. May God bless this passage. Read on. Next week, we're only looking at verses 11 to 14. The youth are going to do some debriefing and talking about how does this teaching apply to their lives. And so we want to think about them. I'm going to pray for our youth. I'm going to pray for you. And then Rick's going to lead us through our final segment before we enjoy a lunch together. So will you stand with me? And as I conclude the prayer, we can dismiss. So we'll let the youth dismiss. Heavenly Father, my simple request is that you will take this teaching and root it deep into our lives. For many of us, this is not new stuff, not material that we've never considered. But God, you know how much we wrestle with significance and purpose and meaning in life. You must watch disappointed as we pursue things that don't really matter. Father, you have blessed us. God, help us to be grateful. Help us to be thankful. Help us to know that we possess what really matters. And Father, as we have been chosen, our desire is that others would come to believe in Jesus Christ, that they would become part of your people, a people belonging to you. Father, life's most precious possession is our identity in Christ. So if there's any praise or glory, if there's any honor or adoration, may it go to our Lord Jesus Christ. He is an incredible, wonderful Savior. Jesus, I thank you. As it says in Ephesians, this is all done in love. We love you, Jesus, because you first loved us. So in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich. Let the blind say, I can see. It's what the Lord has done in me. Let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, what the Lord has done in me. Hosanna, Hosanna, to the Lamb that was slain. Hosanna, Hosanna, Jesus died and rose again. Into the river I will wade. There my sins are washed away. From the heaven's mercy stream of the Savior's love for me, I will rise from waters deep into the sea. I will sing salvation songs. Jesus Christ has set me free. Hosanna, Hosanna, to the Lamb that was slain. Hosanna, Hosanna, Jesus died and rose again.
Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul, worship His holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul, I'll worship Your holy name. sun comes up, it's a new day dawning. It's time to sing your song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul. Worship His holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul. I'll worship Your holy name.
Your rich in love and Your slow to anger. Your name is great and Your heart is kind. For all Your goodness I will keep on singing. 10,000 reasons for my heart to fly. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul.
And on that day when my strength is failing, the end draws near and my time has come, still my soul will sing Your praise unending. 10,000 years and then
Worship Your